Okay, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. Does anybody need notes? Same thing as we had last week. Tony, you want to help me out? Okay, Tony's already helping me out. Okay. You guys got notes back there? You guys got notes?
Thank you.
There's all of our notes. There's some more notes.
Thank you.
Oh, there's one there. Okay. I've got it all there. There's not much on. There's just kind of what we're going to be looking at. We're doing eschatology. Of course, we began in Genesis. We've gone through the entire Old Testament, just getting the highlights of the prophecies about the end times. And we talked last week as we entered the Gospels, ending with Malachi in the Old Testament, that becoming with the coming of Christ at the beginning of the Christmas story, that was the beginning of eschatology. Those were the last days, because that was the coming of the Messiah. It's just that he came, died for the sins of the world, went back, ascended to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and even Peter quotes Joel's prophecy, this eschatological prophecy, by saying, these are those days. So we have been in the eschatological age, scripturally, theologically, since the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Holy Spirit, because in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. But when we think of last days, we think of the last 24 hours, the last moment of history. But we've entered an age which is the last days that has continued a lot longer than anyone anticipated. Now, it's always been in God's plan. God knew what it was. Jesus says the day would surprise you. Jesus said, keep watching. He knew exactly what he said, I'll be back. We are waiting for what we would consider in our modern age, what we would think of eschatology, the end times. We're thinking that we're still waiting for the end times. And we are waiting for the end of the eschatological prophecies to be fulfilled, but they began to be fulfilled with the birth of the Messiah. The angels came saying about it. The angel Gabriel came and talked to Zechariah, talked to Mary. There was prophecies about it. Jesus spoke about it. The Jews rejected him as the Messiah, which sent Jerusalem into destruction, and the Jews then totally dispersed from 70 AD, waiting for a time where they will be restored in the very end. So we've been going, you know, from 100 AD, 200 AD, 1000 AD, 1200, the 1500s, the 1900s. Now we're in, you know, 2021, and we're still waiting for the fulfillment. Now, people say, well, you know, even Peter writes in 64 AD, he writes, scoffers will come and say, where is this coming? It's the same as it's been since our fathers were here, meaning our forefathers. And he says, the scoffers are going to come because look how long it's been. But understand, here's the kicker. The Old Testament, and we know it was prophecy in the Old Testament. We know it was already recorded because we've got the Qumran scrolls that were written before Christ came. They were written 200, 300 AD or BC, hundreds of years before Christ, where we've got actual copies of prophecies of what takes place in the gospel. So it wasn't like the Old Testament was written afterwards. We've got the entire book of Isaiah, the Isaiah scroll. It's in Jerusalem. In one of the museums going just unrolled, you can walk around and look at the Isaiah. If you could read ancient Hebrew, you could read the text of Scripture that's in your Bibles in an Isaiah scroll that was in the Qumran community in the Dead Sea Scrolls 200 years before Christ was born. And so all the prophecies we talk about, they're already written down. And how were they fulfilled? They were fulfilled literally. He came, the suffering servant came. But in those very verses it talks about the suffering servant, it talks about one coming from Bozrah, striding forth in glory. And they ask him, where have you come from? Why are your garments stained with blood? He says, I've trampled the nations. There's no one to help me. I did it myself. And now he's talking about events that have not yet happened. So we've got records of the things that have happened, and then they're connected to the things that have not yet happened eschatologically. Just like in Acts, when Peter quotes Joel, it goes from the Spirit being poured out on all flesh, and the very next verse talks about, and you'll see signs in the heaven, about the sun turning dark and the dreadful day of the Lord coming. And so you've got in the book of Joel this prophecy about the Spirit being poured out on all flesh, sandwiched right up against this prophecy, and of course, this is missing. It's like this is the mystery age, we would call it potentially, the church age, the mystery age. It was hidden from the foundations of the earth, and now we are living in what we'd call the victorious proclamation, where we are proclaiming to the world the message of hope, the message of faith, the message of grace and salvation through Jesus Christ, and those in the world can join the kingdom of God during this age because the day of wrath is coming. Say, well, are you sure? Well, no, I'm not sure of anything. I mean, I'm just a human reading the text of Scripture. But if I read the Scriptures, it prophesied these events, and they literally took place, sandwiched right up against these events that they're waiting. And if the Scriptures are to be trusted, they're to be fulfilled, it's going to happen. The earth is heading towards this event, the eschatological event. So now, what we're looking at, in last week we spent a lot of time just seeing the Old Testament from Malachi, talking about the messenger, Elijah, that was to come, connected to John the Baptist, which actually helped us make the connection from the Old Testament to the when they began to write the Gospels, the Gospel story, the birth of Christ, that those were the days, the eschatological days were beginning. We're now going to go through some more verses and see some things. If you look on your notes on page 1, again, there's 1-2 pages. Again, not very many pages, but it could take us months to get through them. I'm looking at towards the bottom where it says Luke 13, 33 through 35. This is going to look at the judgment that Jesus pronounced on Jerusalem, and you will read through that, which is talking about this time of what takes place after his coming and the Jews reject him as the Messiah and what's going to take place. Then we're going to see in chapter 14 of Luke the rejection of the invitation, this invitation that we've laid out here. It was given to the Jews. It's now being given to all the Gentile nations. What it means if you do not accept the invitation, what takes place at the banquet. Luke 18, 28 through 30, there's rewards. That's part of the eschatology. Eschatology includes the rewards. Eschatology, again, study of end things. The end things, the study of the end things. And part of the end things is we live during history, during this temporal age, but we will be rewarded on how we serve. We're going to be given eternal life by grace. But how you grow in that eternal life, how you develop that eternal life, how you use that life that Christ has given you in this age will result in rewards. So there's two things to think about. There's the gift of salvation that is given to you, but then as one that receives it, how you mature and use that gift, clearly, now some people would argue with this, but clearly how you use that and produce with it will reflect in rewards in eternity. Salvation is a gift. Rewards are earned. I know for the Protestants, like, well, nothing's earned. It's all by grace. Okay, it's the very fact that you can work for God with his eternal life that he's given you in Christ and grow in his word, that in itself is a gift. That itself is grace. But we do see some beginning being given 30, 60, or 100-fold, depending on how they produce. So there are, when we go through these parables, these teachings, you will see spiritual losers in the sense that they are born again. They have the new life, but they just went flat. They're saved. They'll be in the kingdom, but they didn't do anything with it. They didn't grow. They didn't mature. And part of the job of the church is to instruct, to encourage those to grow so they can maximize their spiritual gift, their spiritual life. So anyway, chapter 18 of Luke, and I'll read some verses. You can say, I don't think that's what it says. You're free to disagree. Chapter 18 of Luke talks about rewards in the age to come for serving the Lord in the present age. And there he says, the last will be first and the first will be last. Many times those that are first, it's going to be like a reversal thing. It's not automatic. Now, some people get confused that if you're poor in this age, you'll be rich in the age to come. Or if you're rich in this age, you'll be poor in the age to come. What Jesus is saying, he's not saying if you're poor, I guarantee you'll be rich in the future. It's not going to be just a reversal of things. But that if you are poor here, you can still serve, and you're not going to be evaluated on the same standards, the same financial scale that you have in this age, in the age to come. In other words, you may be poor here, if it be physically or financially, but you can serve God in that poor condition and result in eternal rewards because there's a different standard in eternity. It's not a guarantee. If you're poor here, you're going to be rich. As if you can, if you just be poor, you'll be rich in eternity. Listen, my friends, you can be poor in this age and be stupid spiritually, which means you'll be poor in the age to come. or you can be rich in this age, wealthy. Use your wealth, use the wisdom God gave you to produce for the kingdom of God and be wealthy here and wealthy in the age to come. The first being last, the last being first, is meaning the standard is going to be flipped. The standard that we evaluate in this age is different than the standard they use in the age to come. It's not just an automatic reversal. You're poor here, you'll be rich there. You're rich here, you'll be poor there. You could be rich here and rich there. Nonetheless, you decide. We'll read those. Page 2, Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. These are rewards based on service explained in the parable of the nobleman who gave 3 servants 10 minas to invest while he was gone. When the nobleman returned, he rewarded these same servants based on what they had produced. And again, what he's talking about, Jesus is talking about this. He says, basically, he's saying, I'm here in 30 AD. I'm going to go away. Or he's using a parable. And again, these things would happen in the age. I give you examples from, you know, Herod Antipas and different things. But he's going to give his resources to three individuals so that while he's gone, they'll be able to put his money. He's not just going to hide it or he's not just going to bury it. He's going to give it to these three individuals, equal amounts for them to produce while he's gone. And they're all going to have a different reaction to the master who gave them the money or the investments, and they're going to end up with different amounts in the end. He's going to come back and collect. He's going to come back. He's not just giving it to them and going away. He's giving it to them going away, telling them, I'll be back to collect what is mine, and I want you to do something with it while I'm gone. And they're all going to respond in a different way, and their rewards, watch this, they were all given 10, but what they did in the end, what they produced, their reward is different in every case. And it's, you know, in some cases, it's too harsh for the average Christian to actually swallow. That's Luke 19. Then Luke 20, the parable of the owner of the vineyard sending servants to collect the year's rent. This is going to go back to talking about the Jews rejecting Christ. So here we go. I've got a lot of things to cover here tonight. If you notice on the back page, the next thing that I really want to get to tonight is the 7 parables, the 7 kingdom parables, and each of those parables gives a little bit of insight into what's going to be happening in this mystery age that we're in for the advancement of the kingdom. If we get that far, that's what I was planning on getting to. And then, of course, the dominant verses at the very bottom of the page that say Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, just 3 little references. That's right there, an entire library of eschatology in those 3 chapters. So anyway, here we go. Luke chapter 13, let's see if anything I've said here can be confirmed with Scripture. And you are free to heckle if you want. But remember, if you heckle, it's going to be on live broadcast. Okay, chapter 13 of Luke, verse 33. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox," Herod, the one who was ruling one of the sons of Herod the Great, "I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem." In other words, he says, you go on, move on out of here. There's too much traffic. There's too much commotion. Security is too high of a risk. We want you to, because when Jesus was moving during his year of popularity, there's large groups of people following him. I mean, masses of people following him. And so Herod is saying, move on out of my territory. Now, he says, don't worry, I'm not going to die here. Your security is not going to be breached. Everything's going to be fine. Because listen, he says, a prophet doesn't die anywhere but Jerusalem. He says, just read the text of Scripture. If I'm going to be killed, it's going to be in Jerusalem. So he says, you don't need to worry about your security details. Then verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So right here, Jesus is at this point in history in 30 AD, and they're worried about all the security and all the commotion. He said, can you just go somewhere else? He says, don't worry, nothing's going to happen here. If anything goes down, it's in Jerusalem, because it is in Jerusalem where the prophets die. And he says, Jerusalem, you see the same idea being said on Palm Sunday. How I wanted to gather you. He came to gather Israel. Now, he knew it wasn't going to happen, because they need to be born again. They need a new heart before they're going to respond. This is right out of Hosea. Nothing can happen to Israel until they have a change. They need the new nature. They need to be born again. We need to be born again. You're not going to respond unless God is going to cause the Spirit to cause you to be able to respond. And so what you have right here is Israel is going to kill Jesus, and he says, you will not see me again. They're going to reject him, and they will not see him again until a day in the future when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Where they're going to see an event, we've talked about this before, there's going to be an event in the future where they're going to recognize that they have killed the Messiah. And as a nation, they're going to repent, and now we're into the revival of the Jews. We've seen that in Zechariah. We've seen that in other places, Hosea, that this is when Israel will be saved. So he's making a very clear case. Israel is going to reject him. Jerusalem's going to be left desolate with nothing, and it's going to stay desolate until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and the one that he's talking about is himself that's going to return. Chapter 14, going right on, chapter 14, looking in verses 1 through 24. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat at the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. The media was out to get him. There in front of him was a man, now the media, not the media, but the Pharisees, the religious leaders were out to get him. There's a man suffering from dropsy. That's a Greek medical term. And notice, it's a Greek medical term used in the book of Luke, who was a medical doctor. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts of the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. In other words, he's setting them up. They're thinking they're testing him. He's actually testing them. But they remained silent. In other words, it's the Sabbath. He's going to heal this individual. You know the story. They consider that work. They're going to blame him for doing work on the Sabbath. So he's going to do it. So they'll freak out and bury themselves. Then he asked them, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? You mean if your son fell in a well, you'd go, sorry, son, it's the Sabbath. I can't rescue you. Or even an ox. If one of your prized ox, and an ox would be like a tractor, it'd be like one of the main, they didn't eat oxen, but they farmed with oxen. It'd be like one of your main agricultural pieces of equipment. And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guest picked the place of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host will invite both of you, if so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. In other words, if you overrate yourself, well, he must want me to sit here. And then the host comes up and says, I'm sorry, no, I meant this for a more important person. Can you go sit with those people? It's like, oh, now you're humiliated. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to the host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or the rich neighbors. If you do so, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. There is a phrase we're looking at right there. You will, what you do here, even though it doesn't match what society and culture does, if you do something that's honorable in the eyes of the Lord, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And that is going to take place someday in the future. When one of those at the table with him heard, he said to him, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Now here someone says, He's going to throw out his own theology. You know, Jesus in a, it's a potluck, and everybody's throwing around their theology and talking to their Jesus there, so they're all kind of talking a little loud, letting him hear, you know, how much they know. And, you know, it's a typical uncomfortable potluck situation. Everybody's trying to get out of there, and some people are trying to exalt themselves. I don't know if you've ever been. It depends on how you act at potlucks. I'm always, like, trying to get out. Some are trying to get up front and let everybody know how important they are. I'm just, like, kind of creeped out by the whole social thing. So please, after Bible study, please exit quietly and don't stay after. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests." "At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" In other words, it's kind of like what we do at weddings. We send out save the dates, you know, little postcards. He sent out a save the date postcard, and then when everything was ready, he said, "Okay, it's the date." And he went out, you know, the party bus went around to pick everybody up. Okay. I mean, we're a little looser in the interpretation, but it's ready. Everybody come. "But they all alike began to make excuses. The party bus pulls up, got balloons out the windows honking, beep, 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 come on, get in. It's like, oh no, I'm not coming. I didn't save the date. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, now again, these are not bad excuses. I mean, if when you buy a field, you put some planning into it, you've researched it, you've looked at other properties, you've saved the money, and now you've actually closed the deal. I want to go out and see my field now that it's now my possession. And the party bus pulls up, beep, beep, come on, again. It's like, I just closed the deal. I mean, that's a good excuse. I mean, these aren't like lame excuses. I've got to wash my hair. You remember that when guys, you'd call a girl, it's like, oh, I got to wash my hair, I can't go. Okay, maybe not, maybe you guys aren't like me. They all began to make excuses. Another says in verse 19, "I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen." Now remember, I told you an oxen was a major piece of equipment. He just bought 5 yoke of oxen. That's not 5 oxen, that's 10 oxen. That's 2 that they're working together. I mean, this guy's got some property, and he just bought 5 new tractors, if you would, or combines. And he's got, why do you need 5 combines? He goes, "It's harvest time, and I've got a lot of field." So this guy's like, I can't get on a party bus right now. This guy's being responsible. I mean, this makes sense. "I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." Still another says, "I just got married, so I can't come. I can't get on a party bus. I'm a married man. I got responsibilities now." Still another, "I just got married. The servant came back and reported to his master. We drove the party bus through the neighborhood and honked at everybody's house, and they all had decent excuses. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame.'" Now, here you have the tension between the two. First will be first, first will be last, the last will be first. You've got two kings. You've got this guy, and you may just think it's a party bus coming by, but the guy who's having the wedding, the guy who's throwing the party, has been planning this. Now, in the story, the guy who's planning the party is the Lord, and he's sending out apostles or prophets or whoever to tell everybody to come get on the bus. And they have got legitimate reasons. Every one of these reasons is important. I mean, none of them are bad excuses. They're not like, "I'm going to go shoot up drugs or something." I mean, they're not doing like evil, wicked things. They're buying property. They're harvesting their crop. They're taking care of their family. But you see, they don't realize how important this invitation is. And they're giving the ways of the world priority to this party bus, which is, in this case, of a higher value. And just notice the Lord's response. Or, in this case, the guy that's setting up the banquet, he's not like, "Oh, that's a good reason. Well, I'll just give them a little more time." He was angry. He's ticked. Now, again, God is great, God is merciful, God is kind, God is patient. All these are characteristics of God. But God is also understands priorities. He knows the temporal world, and he understands the eternal world. And the temporal world is used to get you ready for the eternal world. And if you get absorbed in the temporal world so much so that you can't see the party bus, that you say, "I'm not going to get too involved in that. I've got important..." It's like, your priorities are off, and he's angry. You've got more involved in the temporal world that he created than the eternal kingdom that he's prepared, and he's not going to be like, well, you know, I understand. He doesn't understand. He's going to be angry, and that's a character trait that, well, that's what this whole day is about right here, the day of the Lord, the wrath, it will be poured out. The servant came back and reported to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys in the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Sir, the servant says, what you ordered has been done, but there is still more room. So he does it. He goes out, drives the party bus through the poor neighborhoods. It's like, hey, party. It's like, we're just sitting on the front porch. We got no job. We got nothing to do. We have no gas for the mower. There's nothing to do. It's like, party. All right. The bus is loaded. He brings it back. He goes, well, I still got room. Isn't there anybody else? Sir, the servant says, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room. Then the master told his servant, go out into the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. The ones that had saved the date postcard said, not one of them is going to be there. Now, the tension here is at this time when Jesus came, and notice he's talking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the Jews. He's talking to the Jews at this time. Jesus came to the Jews. They're the ones who have the Old Testament. They're the ones who recited it and memorized it and had all these scriptures that foretold all these events that he's acting out. He's going right through it step by step. And they got to save the date. They got to save the date with Abraham, save the date with Moses at Mount Sinai. They've got save the date throughout all the prophets. And now it's, here it is, come on in. And they say, we're busy taking care of temporal things. He says, go out and find others. And those others, theologically, those others are going to be the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not invited. They did not have any save the date postcards. They're scattered around the world in different cultures and different countries. And they bring some people in during Jesus' ministry. He says, go get more. And so this whole period, if you want to say, why is God taking so long to bring in the final days of eschatology, is this is the party bus driving around. We call it the victorious proclamation, where we're celebrating the victory and proclaiming Christ has conquered death. Do you want to get on the party bus or not? And they're proclaiming, we got room for more. And he says, not one of those who said no at this point right here, you won't be at the banquet. The banquet is going to be over here when we enter into the kingdom of God. And now, the Pharisees, they and the religious leaders and the Jews, they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. This is not like, huh, I wonder what he meant. I think he means he's ticked at us, we're not responding, and he's going to do, and they, of course, they didn't understand the whole ramification of the Gentiles. This continues on. I'm looking here at Luke chapter 14. Let's go over to Luke 18. There's some great stuff in here. We should teach the Gospels again. Luke 18, 28. This is the rich young ruler. Okay, let's just read it. Chapter 18, verse 18. We just got one little point here at the end. And this is part of the eschatology. We're talking about the rewards right here. We could spend several weeks talking about rewards that are us in store. The crown of righteousness, the crown of life, different things that are mentioned in Scripture. But nonetheless, right here, chapter 18, verse 18. A certain ruler asked Jesus. And this would be, when it says a certain ruler, a ruler would be a member of the Sanhedrin. This would be someone that Paul or Saul probably would have known. It would be someone that Nicodemus would have known. They're one of the ruling class. It'd be like a member of Congress, if you would. A certain ruler asked them, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, now you imagine going to Congress and giving him this answer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, why do you call me good? Now that's a loaded question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus goes right after the word good. He says, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. Now you understand what he's doing right there. Whoa, 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 back off. You just called me good, and there's no one good except God. Do you want to rephrase that question? And the answer would be, no, sir, because you are God. But the guy then steps it back. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. The ruler says, all these I have kept since I was a boy. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Now you say, "Oh, he's going to give away everything, and then he's going to get eternal life. He's going to buy it." You give away everything, you get eternal life. You become poor, you get riches. The key right here is, then come follow me, and I will teach you why you should call me good. You understand? It's not give everything away and you get to go to heaven. It's like, okay, you're keeping all the commandments. Yes, I am. So you're ready for the next step. You're ready to follow me. To follow me, you're going to give all this away, and then I'm going to teach you and lead you into this. You're going to come follow me. Now, when he heard this, watch, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. It's like, too many oxen, too many fields. It's like, can't do that. I just want to follow some commands and get eternal life. No, you don't get eternal life by following the commands. You're going to have to walk away from all of this and follow me, and I will teach you how to get eternal life. And eternal life is going to come from God, from Jesus Christ. He's got to give it to you. You can't earn it. We know this. Those who heard this asked, "Whoa, who then can be saved?" Now, this is a member of the Sanhedrin, potentially. He's a ruler, and we assume that he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's one of the religious leaders. He's one of the judges, oversees the court cases and the enforcement of the Jewish law in Israel. And this man walked away from Jesus with the impression that he didn't have eternal life. And others are like, oh my gosh, if I was going to rate people that were going to get eternal life, I'd put him at the front of the line, and I would maybe be somewhere further behind. And they asked each other, who then can be saved? Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man or men is possible with God." In other words, you can be saved, but you're going to have to come through Christ. You can't follow commands. You can't give stuff away. You've got to come and get salvation through Jesus Christ. You've got to follow Christ. Now watch Peter. Peter, watch this. Peter's like, hey, it's going to cash in on this one. Peter said to him, so what we have, what did Jesus say? You got to walk away and leave everything and follow Jesus. It's like, Peter says, looks at Andrew, John. It's like, hey, that's what we're doing. Hey, yeah. So he just wants to get this in writing. It's like, we're doing that. Let's get a commitment. Let's have him sign the contract. He says, Peter said to him, we have left all. We had to follow you. Again, and that's true. And Peter had a fishing business. I mean, you know, it's not like fields and oxen, but it was the family business. John also had a family business, and both of them were fishers. I think when you look at it, I think John and his family was a little more successful than Peter and his brother were, when you start looking into the story. Because John, you're going to find out, has a house in Jerusalem. That's why at the cross, Mary goes to live with John, because he had a house there in Jerusalem. And so John, I think, and he knew the priest. When they were all mingling with the priests at the last at the trials that Jesus had, they recognized Peter because of his accent was from Galilee, but John, they let him come in to the court of the priest because he knew the people there. So John is of a higher level class than Peter. Imagine traveling with those two. John, a little richer than poor Peter, the fisherman, and they each had brothers. Anyway, they got in some arguments. But nonetheless, Peter says, "We have left all to follow you." Now watch what Jesus says. "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." In other words, what you give up here, God is going to make sure there's going to be some kind of blessing. Now, how that, you know, you're going to leave Finn. But understand, he's not talking about abandoning the institutions he's established. I've left my family and they're in poverty, but I'm following the Lord. Okay, now you're a fool. You're not following God's commands. You take care of your family. That's not what he's saying. But when you come follow and you give up opportunities to follow in the kingdom of God, there's going to be blessings and eternal life in the age to come. So this is being said. It's interesting here that he ties it together, meaning what you give up here, there is rewards in this lifetime. You may walk away from certain advantages here, but as the kingdom of God begins to expand in your life, you're going to get these things back. Now, that's not always a guarantee that it all works out to the benefit, But there's rewards right there. He's talking about rewards. I'm rushing through this, going to Luke 19. Luke 19. Chapter 19 of Luke, verse 11. While they were listening to this, this is just after Zacchaeus, and here you got a rich man right here. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and tax collectors were Jewish, but they worked for Rome. They collected Roman taxes from Jewish people. They were not looked up on very highly by the Jewish people because they were like, seen like almost like betrayers. They would collect money, and he'd come through to keep records, and they'd collect money from you and pay the Romans. A lot of times the tax collectors would end up taking a little bit extra because they had to make some money off the top. So a lot of times the tax collectors are always in the money. You know, the people that are handling money tend to have a way of making money while they're handling money. That's just the way it goes. And Zacchaeus was wealthy. And you can see right here, Jesus is going to the house. I always sing the song, I'm going to your house today. I'm going to your house today. Verse 8, if you remember that from Sunday school, you're old. Chapter 19, verse 8, but Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Now, I'm not sure if that's a hypothetical statement. If I have, I'd have to look at the Greek. If I have cheated, and that could be if I don't know, I'm going to, again, I do not know, but there's four classes of if in the Greek. If I do not know, I'll have to go back and check my records if I cheated somebody. Or it means if, and I know I did, cheat somebody, I will pay them back. So there's four classic conditions. So I don't know what that is. I don't have any notes in my Bible written by that, so I've never studied that out. But you could find that out. Anyway, he says, I'll pay him back four times. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. Now here's a Jew who's going to believe. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. His job is to find these people that are going to come. While they were listening to this, verse 11, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Now, I got to set the stage right here, because we're heading into a crucial time, and it's nice to have a little bit of an understanding, and I don't want to say you don't, but we put this in perspective. They've been up at Caesarea Philippi, up here, that's north of the Sea of Galilee. That's up in Gentile territory. That's Mount Hermon's up here. I'm trying to see if I got any pictures of that right here. I don't have them hanging here. But anyway, they're up outside. This is where he asked them, who do men say that I am? They say, you are. Peter says, you're the Son of God, and you have the living word. The transfiguration happens here. Jesus then tells him, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'll be crucified and raised from the dead. And then he begins his journey back to Jerusalem. But on his journey, he doesn't go through Samaria. Samaria is right here. This is Galilee. This is the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Jordan River. Here's the Dead Sea down here. Here's Jerusalem. He doesn't go through Samaria because when they get to the border, the Samaritans won't let him come through. They don't want the entourage because everybody's going down to Jerusalem for Passover. I mean, Jesus is going to go out with a splash. He's going down to Jerusalem. Just like he said, a prophet doesn't die outside of Jerusalem. And why not? Let's do it on Passover when everybody's there. And this is, again, I could labor this story for weeks. But as they come up here from through Galilee, they get to the border of Samaria, and they say, we don't want you coming here. And that's when James and John turn to Jesus and say, do you want us to call lightning out of heaven and consume them? They say, Jesus wants, he wants to go straight through Samaria to Jerusalem. The Samaritans say no. So now Jesus has got to cross over, and many of the Jews would anyhow. They didn't want to travel through Samaritan territory. Samaritans were half-breeds, half-Jews, half-Gentiles from the days of the Assyrian 721. If you're going through the Old Testament with us, that's the Gentiles were forced to move into here. They intermarried with what was left of the Jews, produced the Samaritans. Another great story. They hated each other. Anyway, Jesus had to go across and come down the other side of the Jordan River. And then they would have crossed right here and went through Jericho. And again, I've got that a little bit off, a little bit further down here. My Dead Sea's too high. Yeah, right. This map is so detailed, you got to fix it. Yes, good. Thank you. Don't want you get, if you ever get, I don't want you to make the wrong turn there at Jericho. But anyway, this, it's funny because, like I said, James and John want to call lightning out of heaven and consume the Samaritans. And that's where Jesus calls them sons of thunder. Ooh, sons of thunder. He says, you don't know what spirit you are. He says, let's go over here. So they went over here. And now they come through Jericho. And that's where they meet Zechariah. Zechariah wanted to see. He climbed up in a tree because he wants to see the parade. He wants to see it because everybody, it's not a parade. It's just Jesus traveling to Passover. But there's so many people traveling with him. Not just with him, but because it's Passover, he wants to see Jesus. And Jesus stops and looks up and talks to him, and that's where that just happened. Now, everybody thinks, and one of the things, and this is huge. This is huge for this whole concept. Because those who believe, this is tough. Remember, John the Baptist was told, we're going to go way back to last week. John the Baptist is over here in one of Herod's palaces in prison, where his head is going to be cut off. Jesus up here in Galilee, preaching, healing, and John has said, this is the one we're to expect. This is he. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now John's in prison. Jesus begins his ministry, and everybody begins to follow Jesus. In fact, John says, go follow him. That's where John, the apostle, and James came from. And Andrew and Peter, they were followers of John the Baptist, and John told them, follow Jesus. So they switched. They went from one teacher to the next teacher because he's more advanced. Well, Jesus is up here, John's in prison. It's kind of like, you know, the kingdom's coming. He's the Messiah. I mean, I'm rotting away here in prison. He sends his disciples up. Go ask him, are you the one or should we expect another? And John had said, you are the one. But when he says, you are the one, he had in his mind, he knew exactly, this is a warning to me and you. I know the one. I know exactly what he's going to do. And John baptized him, announced him to the public, and then get back, this is going to be good. He gets arrested, John does. Jesus is up here preaching, and it's like, okay, he is the one. So he sends disciples, are you the one? And Jesus heals people. We talked about that. And lets them watch. And what he's doing is he's doing signs. Like, and they're actual references to things that are going to take place in the kingdom age. The lame are going to walk. The eyes of the blind are going to be open. And all these things are happening. He says, you go tell John what you just saw. He says, you just saw signs of the king. He didn't say that. I'm telling you. You go show him what you just saw. And what you just saw was what's going to take place in the kingdom of God. And you tell John, blessed is the man who's not offended in me. So they go back and they tell him. It was amazing. It was like the kingdom of God was breaking loose right there on the side of the mountain. People were walking that were lame. Eyes were being opened. The deaf were talking. It was like, or the dumb were talking. It's like, this was amazing. Did he say anything about, what about me? How am I going to? He just said, bless is the man who's not offended by him. I don't think he's coming, John. And John got his head cut off. It's like, whoa. It's like, John didn't get what he wanted. John did what God needed him to do, but it's not time. Now, these people, as Jesus has been talking for 3 years, he's got a crowd. Everybody's excited. It's Passover, and they know what's going to happen. They know. The disciples know what's going to happen. He told them up here, we're going to go to Jerusalem. Now, he said, we're going to go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed, handed over to the Gentiles, and crucified. On the third day, I'll rise from the dead. So they heard him say, we're going to go to Jerusalem and overthrow the Romans. Yeah, that's what he said. I mean, it was a parable. Yeah. Okay. And so that's what they're thinking. I mean, Jesus couldn't be more plain. So they, and now people are following him, and as they go through, and now he heals a blind man on the way into Jericho, he heals a blind man on the way out of Jericho. He talked to Zacchaeus, and it's like they're on their way, and this is a steep climb coming up here because this is the mountain ridge running through Israel. This is the Jordan Rift right here. This is the Jordan Valley. So this is, I mean, the bus engine winds as it's climbing out. Even today, it's just winding paths coming up. It's coming down. It's scary. Tony got scared coming down into Jericho because it's like you're just a bus, like, whoa. So they got this long climb up to Jerusalem for Passover. And the people are leaving this knowing that Jesus is going. Well, here's what they hear right here. Chapter 19, verse 11, right after they leave Jericho. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And he's walking with these people. This is where James and John's mom come, right here. You go with another one of the Gospels. At this same time, James and John's mom come and says, now, I got a little favor for you, just a little between you and me. When you come into your kingdom here next week, can James and Johnny sit on the right and left of you, you know, for your inauguration? We kind of want to get a photo, you know, and maybe they could be like in your cabinet. And he says, are they able to drink the cup I'm about to drink? Oh, yeah. They're committed. They're good boys. They're committed. He says, yeah, they're going to drink the cup that I'm going to drink someday, but I can't give them those positions. In other words, the cup that he's going to drink is crucifixion, and James is going to have his head cut off right shortly after the day of Pentecost. I mean, James, the one that they asked, can he sit on your right and left? He says, is he able to drink the same cup I am? She goes, yeah. He goes, he will. And he's the first one to get his head cut off right there in Jerusalem just the same year. John lived until the second generation. He lived until 98 AD, but he went through a lot of persecution himself. So anyway, that's what they're at. The people are thinking Jesus is going to Jerusalem to take over the Jewish kingdom and drive the Romans out and establish this long-promised kingdom of God on earth, whatever that was in their minds. Again, whatever it was, John had a picture in his mind, and Jesus' last words to him were, blessed is the man who's not offended. I'm not going to do it like you think, John. Now, he's going to do it. Jesus is going to do it just like this says. And John was familiar with this. His father was a priest. But it wasn't exactly what John thought. All these disciples are following Jesus. Even their moms are following Jesus, saying this is going to be great for the family album. And it's like, and Jesus says, it's not going to be like you think it's going to be. Now, as I teach this, understand, I'm teaching the Word of God, some of the same verses that these guys knew and taught, and it wasn't like they thought. It's just like what it says, but by the time it gets filtered through my eyes and my culture and my understanding or your understanding, the best thing we can do is bless is the man who's not offended by Jesus. His kingdom is coming. But they thought it was going to come right away, and we're 2,000 years down the road later, and I still think it's coming. It's going to come. But it may not come the way I think it's going to come. It may not. I think it's going to come literally. I know I'm not bailing out. I'm just saying I may not see the kingdom of God come on the earth until I have lived and died and gone through persecution or not gone through persecution. I mean, I think this time in history, you're thinking, persecution's coming. It might be. It's like, must be in the end times. It might be. You may face persecution and then get persecuted, and Jesus doesn't come back for another 300 years. It's like, but I want to die like, if I'm going to be persecuted, I want to die like in the Antichrist persecution. It's like, I really don't want that, but it's like, it just may be just, you know, and I'm not going to use any names, their persecution, fill in your least favorite politician, their persecution, and you die, and America just moves on, and no one remembers you, and you just die, and nothing happens. Just like John the Baptist. He died, got his head. You know how John the Baptist died, right? Got his head cut off because the king, Herod, had married his brother's wife, and John was upset about that, told him it wasn't right. She had a daughter with her first husband, and she came out and danced at a party. I mean, dance, like not like waltz. Think more like MTV. Think something that you would shut off at halftime of the Super Bowl type dance. And Herod was like, whoa, that was good. He says, bring her up here. Whatever you want. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you. So she goes, her mom says, Mom, what do you want? She says, I want that preacher's head cut off, the guy that keeps saying that I'm living with a man I shouldn't be. I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And she goes, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. Now, Herod at that time had kind of gotten attracted to John in the sense that he'd go down and listen to him preach and was kind of listening to him. And he was kind of like, oh. But everybody's watching. It's like, and he made this promise. It's like, now they got to cut, and he brought John's head. John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus says, bless the man who's not offended by me, died because of some teenage girl's dance routine at a drunken party and got whatever she wanted because that was very stimulating. And that's how John died. It's like, oh. I mean, that can't. There can't be much worse, worthless. I mean, you want to die for a reason? Died saving. I died because a teenage girl danced and impressed the king. She wanted my head. Did anybody know about it? He's gone, just disappears from history. I mean, we got him in the Gospels. But isn't that interesting? It's like, it's kind of like depressing. But bless the man who's not offended. Now, these people think the kingdom's coming. Oh my gosh, I got to go. Here we go, here we go. So he said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return. Now, what's interesting about this, not that this is the exact story, but when Herod the Great died, his son Herod Antipas, Archelaus goes to Rome for the emperor to give him the kingdom of his father. And Herod the Great was brilliant, and he could manage all these kingdoms. He ended up having his kingdom divided into three or four different parts, and eventually Roman governors had to come in and rule it because his sons just kept screwing it up. I mean, Herod was brilliant. You may not like Herod, but Herod was a good leader. I mean, as far as getting things done, he may not have been fair, might not have been nice, but Herod the Great, he may have killed babies in Bethlehem, but Herod the Great got the job done. His sons were basically failure after failure. Archelaus goes away to get the kingdom, and when he comes back, he brings back Roman soldiers. He was trained in Rome. He already grew up in Rome. Herod sent his son to Rome to be trained, and he came back and was given the kingdom. So this is kind of similar. When he says, a man of noble birth went to a distant country, Rome, to have himself appointed king and then return. Okay, there it is. There's just a historical reference. That's not what the story's about, but there was a historical presence right there in their own history. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Then his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. Now, that's exactly what the Jews did. Was Herod Archelaus went to Rome. The Jews sent a bunch of Jews following and says, God, we don't want this guy to be our king, which just made the emperor more convinced. Yeah, I do, because it makes you mad. So he was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and says, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. He gave him 10 coins. He produced 10 more coins. The translation goes from, you were faithful with 10 coins while I was gone. Now that I'm back, those coins turn into 10 cities. You now can rule 10 cities in my new empire or government that I've been given. He goes on. The second came and says, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you have charge of 5 cities. Then another, sir, notice how what you did is what you produced transfers into eternity. And this is a pattern. You can't deny this. What you do in life is going to be multiplied in eternity. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man, and you take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow. Now, again, none of that is true, but that's his perception. He knew he was a hard man. He knew that if I do anything, you're just going to come take everything I've got. So all I did, I just kept this, and here's it back. That's all you can get. You just get what you earned, get what you had. You can't take it from me. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could collect it with interest? At least put it into some kind of a savings account so I get interest while. But instead you just took the coin, laid it aside, and gave it back to me. You wicked and worthless servant. Now watch this. This drives Christians crazy. Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. So this guy who had 10 coins gets 10 cities, and then because he had done such a good job of managing the 10, take the wicked servant's one and give it to this guy because this guy knows what he's doing. I'm going to get something back for it. So, you know, the average mind would be, give it to the one who's got the least. No, you're going to take the one who's been the most productive, the one that's done the least, give him his coin because this guy is going to be able to produce with it. There you got that idea. He who has will be given more, but he who does not have even what he has will be taken away. In other words, you've got a little bit of understanding of the Word of God. You can have more will be given, but if you don't take this and use it, even the little bit of understanding you got will be taken away. And I've seen it happen to multitudes of people. They have a little, at a younger age, if it's in their teenage or 20s or 30s, they've got a little bit of understanding of the Word of God. They neglect it. They put it aside. And you meet them 10, 15, 20, 30 years later, and the little bit that they had, it's gone. You don't even remember, do you? You've lost it. But those who had a little and they began to produce with it, what they have, it's going to become even more. It just keeps growing, and that's the Christian life. Okay, it goes on. Verse 24. Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Verse 25. Sir, they replied, said the church choir, he already has 10. Again, I just added that part about the church choir. But the church, you know, sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. And he was talking here, giving a parable. And Jesus, as we said, is the one who's going to be in Jerusalem in 30 AD. He's going to die on the cross, be resurrected, ascend into heaven. And then at some point in the future, he's going to return. And during this time, there's going to be people that do not want Jesus to come back. If it's in their philosophy, their attitude, their lifestyle, they're rejecting this concept. When he comes back, they're going to face his wrath. That's consistent with the eschatology. Those that did not want him to be king, they'll be killed and executed, he says, in front of him. And there it is, that parable. How are we doing here for time? Okay. Tick tock, tick tock. Yeah, let's do Luke 20, verses 1 through 9, very quickly. You got the triumphal entry right there. The triumphal entry, as you know, they're thinking he came right in. Yeah, this gate right here. Probably not that gate, but the gate right below it that's buried that we can't excavate. We know it's there, but we can't excavate it because they don't want to prove it's there. That's the golden gate, the eastern gate. He would have came in the gate right below that, if not that one. But here it is. That's triumphal entry. And everybody thinks this is a big deal. They think this is it. Jesus at the temple. Which verse? Chapter 20, verse 1 through 19. Yeah, here we go. I'll read this and then we're done. One day as he was teaching the people in the temple courts, this is right after there's that last week. He comes to Jerusalem, triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. He teaches in the temple courts that week, and then he's crucified that Friday, or Thursday, however you want to break it down. He was teaching during that week, the people in the temple courts and the preaching of the gospel. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came to him, tell us what authority you are doing these things. And one of the things they're upset about is because on Palm Sunday when he came in, he turned all the tables over again for the second time. He dumped all the tables over. He did that two times, at the beginning of his ministry and on Palm Sunday. Who gave you the authority to do these things? He says, and again, this is a brilliant set of verses here. Who gave you authority? He replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men? Did God send him to baptize or was it just a man's idea? They discuss it among themselves and says, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they say, we don't know where it was from. Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things, because no matter what I say, you're going to reject it. I'm going to have conflict. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. Now, the man here would be the Lord, and the farmers would be Israel, or the Jewish leaders. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruits of the vineyard, meaning he's renting it, he gets some of the fruit. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent a servant that they also beat and treated him shamelessly and sent away empty-handed. He still sent a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. So three times he went to collect the rent, and the servants that are in charge of the vineyard won't give him his share of the crop. This is the Jews over what God has given them. He's given them the kingdom to advance the kingdom, and they won't share the crop with him. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. I just sent them servants. I will send, now I will not send a prophet. I will send my son himself. Perhaps that will make a change." But when the tenants saw him, when they saw the son, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Now, if this is the thinking of the religious leaders, or if this is the thinking of the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, if we kill the son, they thought they would have destroyed God's plan. They thought, this is, but when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. Okay, what, now watch this. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. They took Jesus out of the city, crucified him. Jesus then asked the religious leaders, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." And again, in another one of the other gospels, what will they do? What will he do? He said, then they answer. They say, he'll kill them. He said, when the people heard this, they says, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. So they have got themselves in a tight spot. Jesus has the people's support because they think the kingdom's coming, which it's not immediately. He's got the religious leaders against him because they realize Jesus is about to destroy everything we've got. We're going to lose our place in the vineyard. He's going to establish his own leadership, his own vineyard, his own priesthood. So they're going to lose everything. The people think the kingdom is coming. They're both in a tight situation. So Jesus puts them here, and what's going to end up happening, the people can't get, the leaders can't get the people on their side. They're going to have to secretly set Jesus up for his execution because the people are still supporting him. And so that's what's going to take place now. The rest of this week, the tide is going to change, and you're going to see how fickle the people are, because by the time you get to the crucifixion, the crowd is cheering, "Crucify him, crucify him," just like the chief priests and the leaders want him to. And that's why the whole nation is going to have rejected Jesus Christ. Now again, there's going to be offer of salvation. They can come through Christ for salvation. Peter, James, John, many of the Jews, day of Pentecost, many are saved. But that is all taking place right here. He's going to go away. We've talked about rewards. We talked about the Jerusalem being set aside. Next week, we're going to go through the seven kingdom parables. What's unique about these seven kingdom parables is that they are Jesus telling seven stories that give information about how the kingdom of God is going to advance. Up until this time, the kingdom of God was with Israel. It was a theophany, or a theocracy, where God was their king, supposedly. He was leading them. But now they're going to be set aside because of stuff like this, and he's going to take the kingdom to the Gentiles. He's going to start the church. And again, church, don't think of your denomination or your little church building. He's going to start a group of believers who are going to accept him as Messiah and believe in him for salvation. And now the kingdom is going to continue to advance during this mystery age. And these are seven kingdom principles or seven kingdom parables about how this advances. They include a couple eschatological things, but also about how it's going to be advancing during this age. When we finish that, we'll probably do that next week, and then we'll get into these last three verses right here in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And just those three will take us, they may take us 3 weeks to get through those, because we want to do Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, because Matthew 24 is the eschatological teaching, but then Matthew 25's got three more parables that explain the eschatology and some things that are taking place, and we'll see all that. Okay, I'm going to quit. Does anybody have a pertinent question? I mean, you do, but I mean, is anybody thinking, you know, some tragic thing that I've made a mistake on that needs to be corrected before the whole world, that's, you know, the entire nation is probably watching this live, that I've misled multitudes of people? Or no one's watching. It's like they flipped off. Once I started scribbling on the board, it's like, yeah, this looks boring. Any questions? Otherwise, I'll pray and feel free to stay and talk or something if you want to. I'm not social, but you don't have to leave right away. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We ask that we, again, would guide our lives according to the principles revealed in your text of Scripture, that we would handle the Scriptures diligently, that we would serve as a light to our generation, and that our own hearts could be transformed by your word, that we would be faithful servants, not just achieving rewards and things in eternity, but actually serving you at this time, Father. We want to do things for your kingdom, for an honest reason, not just to heap up some rewards in eternity. Although we do look forward to eternity, we do look forward to things being set right or improved and coming into line with your eternal kingdom. Father, we do thank you that we are members of that kingdom, and ask that we again would set our hope on that kingdom and not on this age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.